Good evening, everybody. Wow, that was rousing. Let's try that again. Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Or maybe I should say, g'day.
G'day.
Well, we're going to talk about this passage. Well, actually, not that passage. We're using that to frame the conversation. There's another passage from 1 Corinthians that Paul talks about, where he says in 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 14, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up through his power." And in that passage, what Paul is saying is there's a linkage between the power that was exhibited in Jesus and the power that will raise us up. Well, all of this has to do with Easter, and here we are, it's the second Sunday of Eastertide. And for a lot of people, Easter is, well, it's a mystery. They really don't understand it at all. They know there's a lot of hoopla around some holiday. It comes out of the past. It's ancient. Some people know it's Christian, but you'd be surprised how many even know that. And for most of them, they think it has to do with some fable. And most of them can't even tell you what it is. This is true. If you were to talk with your colleagues and coworkers that don't attend church, you'd be surprised at the level of confusion. In America, Easter has come to mean you go down to the supermarket and you would say the shops, and you buy Peeps, which are these marshmallow baby chicks, except they cover them in yellow sugar, so they look like a baby chick. And, of course, you've got sugar on top of sugar, and so the kids love them and get wired. Or they might have what we call Easter eggs, but they're really kind of a pastel blue or yellow or maybe a pink. And in the center is a malted milk ball, if you know what those are. And so this has come to mean Easter. And there may be some Easter egg hunts and so forth. There may be rabbits, ducks, bunnies, and the squeal of children rising through the air. But what is Easter? Well, if you're in the church, I hope you know it's the day that we commemorate when Jesus rose from the grave. But Easter is really the pivotal moment of history. That's a big statement. There have been a lot of big events that have happened in history. But Easter is the fulcrum point where everything changed, because before Easter, there was really no hope of any kind after death. You simply died and that was it. In fact, Job said that hope went down to death with him, Job 17:6. And the ancient philosophers were quite clear about this as well, if whether you read them from the Greeks or the Romans, whoever it may be. Many people in our time still live in this cage. There's life and there's death, but after death there's really no hope. And in fact, the inconsolable grief that you often see in non-believers when they lose a friend or more, a loved one, a family member, this is an indication that they really have no hope beyond this life. And a lot of times that's made worse by the fact that there's unfinished business between them and whoever it was that died. And they know now that they'll never really be able to close the chapter with them. They'll never really be able to make things right. And so oftentimes people go into extended periods of mourning that can last not just weeks or months, but sometimes years. Sometimes it never really truly ends. And they go into kind of a long-term funk or a depression. Well, after Easter, for the Christian, death is swallowed up in victory. This is what it said right in the center of our reading tonight. And because death holds no longer holds any sting, for the Christian, there really is no day more important than this one. Now, I know for many Christians, there still lingers this sense of anxiety around death. There's this sense of, oh my gosh, I don't know what's coming. But those are people who haven't really grasped the profundity of what Easter is, and that's part of why I'm talking about it tonight. Jesus had been executed in a horrible and wretched fashion. He'd been buried in a rock tomb. But on the third day after his life, he came back to life. Excuse me, after his death, he came back to life, raised by the power of God to a new and unending life in a body made of immortal flesh that allowed him not just to live forever, but to do unusual things like, say, walk through walls. Prior to Jesus, nobody had ever been raised from the dead by the unmediated power of God. I'll let that sink in for a moment. If you know your Bible, if you're a Bible beaver, you might be aware that, well, Elijah, I mean, he raised the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. Or what about Jesus himself? He raised Lazarus from the dead, to say nothing of the widow of Nain's son and a couple of others. But the key distinction is that all of those stories involve somebody who's mediating the resurrection of that dead person through prayer. But in the case of Jesus, nobody prayed. It was the direct power of God the Father. And that's what makes it different, because it was an exhibition of Jesus' righteousness, namely that he did not deserve to be killed as a criminal because, in fact, he had done nothing wrong. As we would say, he was sinless. And as a testimony from God the Father to the entire world that Jesus was his son. This is stated clearly in Romans 1:4. So it's hard to wrap your head around the resurrection. After all, everybody knows dead things, and especially dead people, don't come back to life. But Jesus did come back to life. And that's both the wonder and, if you will, the shock and maybe even the offense of Easter, that Christians claim to believe this. In fact, if you know the book of Acts, you might remember that when Paul was on trial before Festus and Agrippa, he made the comment that, you know, it is because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead that I am wearing these chains and am on trial before you. Ever since the time of the ancients, there has been this incredible disbelief, this kind of skepticism and shock about the resurrection. And yet, as Christians, we are called to hold to that truth and to proclaim it shamelessly, even boldly, in the face of the skepticism of our age. And as I said, we really don't face anything any different than the ancient Christians did. So that's what Easter's about. But it actually is more layered than that. I could say it gets better. Because Jesus rose from the dead, the scripture tells us we can expect to do the same. God has not only raised the Lord, but he will also raise us up by his power. Death no longer has a hold over us either. And victory over death starts now in this life. You may look around and go, well, I'm not sure I really believe that. I mean, think of all the people around me that are struggling with this and that. And just last week, I buried my mother-in-law. Well, maybe that wasn't so bad, but you know what I mean. Just a joke. But you know, about 30 years after Jesus came out of the grave, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to a church that he had planted in what is today modern Turkey. That church was in Ephesus. And he wrote to that church saying, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. So Paul's prayer was for a church that he had started. And that church had been birthed in the power of God. And yet 30 years on, they had somehow lost touch with that. They had become, well, what do you want to say? A little bit been there, done that, got the t-shirt. They were just going through the motions. And Paul said, I want the eyes of your heart to be enlightened. The heart speaks of the emotions. So Paul is saying, I don't only want you to get a grip. I want you to have an emotional connection to this thing that I'm talking about. Pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of your calling. When Paul says know there, he doesn't mean something cognitive and rational, like you learn, I don't know, Pythagoras' theorem in mathematics. He said, I want you to know this experientially. I want you to come into contact with this so that it's not just in your head, but it's in your heart. It's in your experience set, if you will, so that it will define your existence. And I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance he has prepared for the saints. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power, there's the word again, that is directed towards you and you and you and you and you who believe. That's what Paul wanted them to know, but he had to pray for that to happen because it didn't just fall in their laps. He said that these things were in accordance with the working of God's power when he raised Jesus from the dead and then seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. I'm quoting from Ephesians 1, 18 to 20. And so we see this theme of power. We see this theme of the resurrection. We see this theme of the power of the resurrection. And it runs through all of the thinking of Paul. In fact, a lot of people say Paul is the cruciform or the cross-centered theologian. I think he's the resurrection-centered theologian. And he's particularly focused on power. So the power of God is now in Christians, or at least it ought to be, because the resurrection of Jesus makes it possible for us to know that power experientially, not just at arm's length, not just as a theological truth, not just as words on a page, but as something that we live in, something that we experience. And so it sounds simple, but there are some keys, there are some things that take us into the power of God. Everywhere Paul went, he preached the resurrection of Jesus. And yet as he traveled, Paul himself had a growing awareness of the power of God around him, on him, and moving through him. Now, if you know the story of Paul's life, he had three major missionary journeys. The first one took him into the center of what we call Turkey today, and he planted a series of churches there, the most significant of which was a cluster of churches in the province of Galatia. And the letter to the Galatians was written in the aftermath of that missionary journey. There were some other churches planted as well. He later took a second missionary journey. He revisited all those churches that he'd planted on his first trip. But then he tried to go further in Turkey. And at the time, he was trying to go to the northeast. He was trying to go towards the Black Sea. And the scripture tells us in the book of Acts that the Spirit of Jesus would not allow him to do this. And so he kind of changed his direction and he tried to go straight north. And it says the Holy Spirit would not allow him to do this. I don't know what the difference is between the Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask that question. It's on my list of things to ask about. Anyway, because he had been forbidden by the Lord from going in that direction, Paul then turned back towards the west, and he ultimately came to Troas, which was the ancient city of Troy, site of the Trojan War, and this was already an ancient city in Paul's time. In our time, it's very ancient. But Paul got down to Troas, and while he was there, one night he was praying. And as he was praying, he saw a vision. And in the vision, in the night, he saw a man that was dressed in the attire, in the garb of the people of Macedonia. This would be southeastern Europe in what today we would call the Balkans. There is a country today called Macedonia. And right next to it is Serbia and Montenegro, that cluster of states that came out of the breakup of Yugoslavia, all of that region. He saw this man saying, "Come over and help us! Come over and help us!" And Paul, being unlike the modern skeptical mind, which says, "Well, I'm not really sure, you know, this might just be psychology and I'm making it up." Paul actually said, "Ah, this is God giving me direction. He wouldn't let me go to the northeast. He's calling me to the northwest." And so he got a boat the very next day, and he and his companions crossed the Aegean Sea, and they landed in the city of Philippi. Now, I said there are three keys, and I'm not going to give you all three of them. I decided for purposes of time management that I would give key one in the morning service, key two in the afternoon service, and key three tonight. But I will summarize. So the first lesson that he learned came in Philippi, where he and Silas were severely beaten with rods. And yet in the midst of their affliction, in the midst of their suffering, as they were singing hymns at midnight in the inner prison where they were being held, the prison doors suddenly came open because there was an earthquake. There was literally a miracle, and they were set free. And Paul said, when he wrote to the Philippians about his experience among them, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection." There's that word again, the power of the resurrection. And for Paul, the power of the resurrection was a real and now thing. It was not just some happenstance word that we throw around in theological debate. But he also said, "I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings, and I want to be conformed to his death in order that I could attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so what Paul learned in Philippi was that to know the power, you must also know the fellowship of his sufferings, and you must also come into some kind of conformity to his death. You must share some part of that dying process. This is very out of step with our modern age, where Christianity is either preached in such a way that no one believes in the resurrection, or it's preached in a very triumphalistic way. But all you have to do is think about what happened last Sunday in Sri Lanka to know that there are still people who are sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings and who are being conformed to his death in order that they can attain to the resurrection from the dead. Well, from Philippi, Paul went on to Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, he had another tough go of it. He was almost torn limb from limb in a riot. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonians after he had fled Thessalonica, "Brothers, beloved of God, we know that your election is sure because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power." There's the word again. "And in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, even as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you." And so in Thessalonica, Paul learned that the power of God is critical in grounding believers in their faith. Now, I don't know if the problem is worse in our time or the same as it's always been, because I wasn't alive 2 centuries ago or 5 centuries ago. But I do know this: in our time, we have a problem with people who apparently come to faith and don't stay the course. No one likes to talk about this, but people who we say backslide, but they really return to the worldly life they had, and they deny Christ, and they walk away from him. And what Paul said to the Thessalonians was that the power of God has the effect of grounding believers in their faith so that if they walk away, it is by conscious choice, not because they somehow became unsure of whether what they believed was true or not. They're never going to get argued out of their position by some university professor. And I can tell you this is so because when my 2 daughters were in university, both of them had unbelieving professors, both of whom were trying to undermine Christianity, both of whom had, you know, that situation that was awkward in the classroom. And in both cases, my daughters stood down their professors by saying, "What you are saying is false," in front of the whole room. "I know what you are saying is false because I have myself experienced the power of the living Christ. Let me tell you some stories." And the professors were so backed up by that testimony of power that they themselves didn't know what to do. I tell you, we need more of the living power of God in our midst in order that we can give a credible and powerful and hard-hitting testimony that will push back the forces of darkness and skepticism. Oh, they'll still come after us. There'll still be people that don't believe us. But, you know, nobody with an opinion can stand against someone who has an experience with God. Amen. That's what Paul learned in Thessalonica. From Thessalonica, he turned south. He went to Berea and Athens, but he ultimately came to Corinth. And he had a great move of God among the Corinthians, as he had had in Thessalonica. And he would later write to the church that he had planted in Corinth. We read from that letter this evening. But in the beginning part of that letter, in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, Paul said this to the Corinthians: "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I didn't just rely on being clever. I didn't just look up the latest joke online. I didn't try to open my sermon with a quip or something that would somehow tickle your ears. I wasn't interested in that." He'd tried that in Athens, and it had fallen over. He had only a few converts in Athens. And when he got to Corinth, he was concerned because he'd had brutal treatment in Philippi. He'd had brutal treatment in Thessalonica. When he'd gone to Berea, the very people that had treated him brutally in Thessalonica had followed him to Berea, seeking to finish the job. And so when he got to Athens, he kind of soft-pedaled it, but he noticed something. When he did that, there was no harvest. There was no massive ingathering. And so he said to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony of God. For I determined, I made up my mind that I would know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Well, he came by it honestly. I just told you what happened to him in Philippi. I just told you what happened to him in Thessalonica. It was with good reason that he came with fear and with trembling. And yet, when he got to the Corinthians, he said, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There's that word again. We're talking about the power of the resurrection. And the reason I came in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power was so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's where our confidence lies. That God exhibited power when he raised Jesus from the grave. And that power is something we can partake in now. And that gives us a kind of confidence that the world does not have. Now, let me tell you something about true and authentic Christianity. Real Christianity is not powerless. It is filled with divine power from the Spirit of God. And I would go further and say, powerless Christianity is abnormal Christianity. What does power look like? Well, it can have a lot of faces. It could be victory over sin, the power to live a holy life. It could have another face that looks like healing and miracles of the kind that, well, set him free from prison when he was in Philippi. It could have another face of raising the dead because the early apostles went on and did that. But in Corinth, Paul learned that he did not need to feel powerful in order for God to be powerful in him. That's why he said, I came in fear and trembling, and yet there was mighty power that was released through Paul in Corinth. And in fact, he told them that his fear and his trembling gave way for the power of God. So God's power is perfected in weakness, and this is why God's power was perfectly on display at the cross. Because at the cross, a naked man was reduced to a beaten, bloodied mass of oozing flesh and was nailed to a Roman executioner's cross. There was no ability to come down from it, no ability to get off of it, no ability to go home, no ability to control the present or the future. And death comes when it wills, whether swiftly or slowly. In the case of Jesus, it came relatively quickly. And Paul learned another lesson in Corinth as well, namely that God's power is made perfect in weakness. He would write of this in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 9. This idea is repugnant to us. In fact, it's been repugnant through all the ages. Everybody wants to be strong. Everybody wants to be rich. Everybody wants to be successful. Everybody wants to be among the glitterati. But in fact, Paul said that he would boast in his weaknesses in order that God's power would rest upon him. So Easter is not just a holiday in which we celebrate a long past event. Easter is now. And I don't mean now like we celebrated it last week and now we're in the church calendar with the second Sunday of Eastertide. God is still showing his power. I have a friend, she lives in South Carolina. And some years ago, her mother, who came from northern Mexico, was living in her village, and her mother died. And I know the tendency of the modern mind. I do a lot of preaching and traveling, and I do a lot of praying for healing and other things. And I know the kinds of things that are in the minds of people in our day, in places like Australia and the United States, New Zealand and Canada and England. I know what's there. And so as soon as I say northern Mexico, the Western mind says, what do those people know about medicine? This is all just a mistake. This is a case of being overstated. But this woman died, and she'd been dead for 4 days. And I can tell you that all over the world, in every culture, people know when people are dead. Their bodies get cold. They get stiff. And after 4 days, as the old King James says, yea, verily, they stinketh. So they took this woman and they brought her outside the edge of the village and they laid her on what we would say a funeral pyre, P-Y-R-E, pyre. A funeral pyre is a place where they lay the body, they put, you know, wood underneath and then they burn the body. It's a form of cremation. So the village came out and they'd put this dead woman on top of this pyre. They'd piled the wood underneath and they'd poured gasoline on the wood, getting ready to light it. They even had a torch lit that they were going to throw into the wood pile to make the whole thing go off. And then the people of the village joined hands around this dead body to say farewell to this woman. And they sang a hymn and they prayed a prayer. And as they did, she sneezed and sat up on top of the pyre. That didn't get any response in the room. Peter, for our clinic tonight, we're going to raise the dead. Half of the people present screamed and ran away. And the other half fainted dead away. Why? Because dead people don't come back to life. And I just finished telling you, Easter is now, and God's power is still on display. So that woman went on to live for many more years. When she died the second time, she had the good sense to stay dead. But I met that woman, and I interviewed her, and I talked to her about what was it like to be dead? What was it like to come back to life? And there are stories like this that come up from time to time if you know who to talk to and where to look. You may not know anyone like this, but that doesn't mean it isn't true. It just means it's not part of your experience. And so that would be one story I can tell you of God's modern power at work. I could tell you about another man that I know from the Ukraine named Armin Kopyan. And the year that I met him, he had just finished raising 5 people from the dead at once. Well, at least that got some response. So he raised these 5 people from the dead all at once. But you know, in those years, the very principle that I'm talking about from Philippians of how, you know, we have to share in his sufferings, Ukraine was not an easy place to be a Christian. There was great, great persecution against the church. And oftentimes the authorities would arrest you for no reason if they suspected you of being a Christian. He'd nearly been killed more than once by the Ukrainian mafia. Coming closer to home, I could tell you about my friend Robbie Dawkins. He's a friend of mine. Some would call him an evangelist. And in 2015, he was holding some meetings in England, and a medical doctor was present in those meetings, and somebody died in the meeting. And the doctor pronounced the person dead at the scene. But Robbie prayed over the man, and he came back to life. These things are still going on. For some of you, I know I'm really stretching you, and I'm trying to do that. I want to do that. I want to provoke your minds to understand that when I talk about the power of the resurrection, I really mean living power in the now. This isn't some theological construct. It has a now kind of dynamic to it that can break into your world at any time. You know, when Jesus sent out his followers, when he sent out first the 12, later the 72, what were his instructions? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, drive out demons. There was an expectation that power would be released through what they were doing. And my friends, Jesus wants that for his church now. That's why Paul said, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would understand that this is part of your calling, and that you would know experientially the unsurpassably great power that is released upon and toward, in and through us who believe. It is akin to, it is aligned with, it is parallel with the mighty power that brought Jesus right up out of the grave. So a lot of Easter sermons, you know, they focus on this thing that Jesus is alive, and he is. But he's more than alive. He's here tonight, and he wants to work through his body, not just inside this church, but beyond its walls. There's a whole state out there called Victoria. There's a whole country out there called Australia that is waiting to encounter a living God who can actually make a difference in their lives. Jesus said this, Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the call of discipleship is, well, to become like Jesus. Paul said something very similar to this in that Philippians passage that I read. The call of discipleship is to take up the cross. This isn't necessarily literal. After all, Paul did not die on a cross. He died by being beheaded. So depending on where you are, take up your cross might be more of a metaphor. But the point is, we are not to flinch from, we are not to back away from that which may be difficult. To take up your cross means to face that which you loathe, that which you fear, because it is there that the power of God will be found. To gain one thing, we sometimes must give up another. And so to gain the power of God, we must give up control of our own lives. We must give up our apathy, because one thing I can tell you, I've never seen the power of God loosed among apathetic Christians. Not once. Paul wrote as he was on his way to his own death that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. I'm quoting from Romans 1:14. And now I've taken you through several verses, all of which tie back to the one that we read publicly to start this message off. The power, the power of God is most fully exhibited in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. Because there it was that God the Father, through no human agency and no other intermediary, declared, "This is my Son," and brought him back to life. We celebrated that resurrection last Sunday, and we continue to do that during Eastertide. But that power is not confined to a one-time event long ago in a distant Roman province, and nor is it confined to a future time when we will rise from our graves. It is available now. That power is available today to those who have believed the report that Jesus is alive. And so tonight, we're going to have a ministry time in which God's power will be on display. There will be many people who are set free. Some will receive prophetic words. However that happens, whatever dimension or shape that takes, we don't control that. But what we know is that our God wants to demonstrate who he is even now. And he will do it anytime Jesus is proclaimed. Amen.